Amen. I don't know about you, Mark, but there are two guys I don't want on my back. or standing on my shoulders or any words like that. I didn't even like sitting in between them. I had that middle seat in an airplane, and those guys are gigantic. I'm sitting there looking like a hobbit. I've been trying to walk with God now for almost 40 years. That's crazy to think about. And in those 40 years of walking with Jesus or trying to do that every day, I would say that there's been a handful of moments in my life that I would say are critical moments, critical days when the Holy Spirit was just moving in a powerful way. One of those moments was when your lead pastor, Mark Arendt, and I stood on the stage at Cornerstone Church when we had just built our auditorium that we had built, and we announced that we were going to plant in Iowa City. And Mark stood on that platform and said, "I'm going to lead the church plant in Iowa City. Who will go?" And just student after student and men and women stood up in that place because they just felt the call of God on their life. And I had a similar experience in February of this year at Salt Company Spring Conference when we gather all the salt companies together for the purpose of advancing church planting in North America. Because you're part of a family of churches that we want to see churches like Veritas planted at every major university in North America and literally to the ends of the earth. And so we gather our students together, and we had three of our planters that are going out this year and next year, and then Jake Each, who you guys brought here, who already planted in Cedar Rapids, and they taught through Romans chapter 8 together. And Austin Wadlow on Sunday morning, when he got to the end of Romans chapter 8, and he said, "What can separate us from the love of God?" That powerful scripture that Paul preaches. And he says, "This is not something for your grandmother to crochet on your comforter as you tuck yourself in bed at night. But this is something literally that we should be etching on our swords and shields, not knowing if we will live another day, as Jesus is calling us to step into battle." And we don't give invitations at those kind of things, but had we done it, I would have been one of the first to go forward with just the Spirit of God overwhelming that place. And I could just see that army of laborers, and I was weeping, and I said to God, "I will give the rest of my life for this." And I said, "If you would give me another lifetime, I would double down right now." So it's a privilege of mine to give myself to men like Aaron and to Rob and to begin to pray for Austin Wadlow. Tomorrow we'll be going to Michigan to look at Michigan and Michigan State and Western Michigan and Eastern Michigan and the hundreds of thousands of students that live in Michigan that we want to reach and around this country. We have 105 targets alone in the Midwest that represent over 2 million university students, and they need churches. They need laborers. And the world is lost, and we need the gospel. And by God's grace, there will be many, many more. Thanks for being a part of that. Well, my assignment today is 2 Peter chapter 1. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 10. But I always need reminders of where we are to this point. And this is kind of Peter's final letter. It's his second letter, and he knows he's about to pass into eternity, and he's run the race well. And he says in this letter that all of us who are following Jesus have been called by God. And not only have we been called and elected by God, but we've been granted the gift of the Holy Spirit that lives in us. And then we learned that God Himself, through the Holy Spirit, has given us everything that we need for life and for godliness. But we also learned that godliness or holiness, which is a big theme of 1 and 2 Peter, is only obtained through Jesus' righteousness and not our human effort. We cannot die for our own sins, nor can we live for our own righteousness. You know, people understand that. You ask the question, why did Jesus die on the cross? And most cultural Christians or even real Christians will say, "Jesus died for my sins," and that's right. We need his death to appease the judgment of God. But the question that they don't always have an answer for is, why did Jesus live? His 33 years of life, what was he living for? And the answer is, he was living for our righteousness. It's His righteousness and not ours that is imputed to us when we by faith embrace the gospel. And Paul or Peter is talking about that in 1 Peter. But he says that even though the righteousness that we have comes from Jesus, that God's enabling and God's gifting does not eliminate our personal need for human effort and cooperation with the Spirit. In fact, in verse 5 of chapter 1, he said, make every effort to add to your faith. And then you guys have been going through those things together. He actually said in verse 15 of chapter 1, I am making every effort to help you make every effort. I love what Paul said to the Philippians. He said, work out your salvation with fear and with trembling. For God is at work in you both to will and to work His good pleasure. He's not saying work for your salvation. He's saying work out your salvation. Let the salvation of God be made manifest in you that you would be mockingly called a Christian. Why? Because you look, act, and think, and feel, and perform like Jesus. Wouldn't that be cool if it was true of us? And then last week, David did a great job of finishing chapter 1 talking about the preeminence of the Word of God. And Peter writes that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, but men moved by the Spirit, spoke from God, have written these things. It reminds me also of what Peter said about Paul's writings toward the end of this book in chapter 3, verse 15, where he says, have you read Paul's writings? And they're going, yeah. And he's saying, they're hard. And unskilled and untrained people sometimes misinterpret those things as they do the rest of the Scriptures. So Peter knows that he's writing from God as an apostle of Jesus. He knows that Paul was writing of God, and they're delivering these truths to us. And he said, those things are preeminent. It reminds me of what Paul said to Timothy when he said, all Scriptures inspired by God and profitable for rebuking, for correcting, for training in righteousness, that the man of God would be thoroughly equipped, prepared for every good work. But the bulk of this chapter is not so much about that, but it's about false teachers. In fact, all of chapter 2, we're just going to look at 10 verses, and let's tear them apart a little bit this morning. Look with me at verse 1. We're going to read the first 3 verses together. But in contrast to those holy men of God writing the Scriptures, but, that's why the but is there, false prophets also arose among God's people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They're going to secretly bring in destructive heresies, truth out of balance. They will even deny the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction, and many will follow their sensuality. Because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed, and their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. There are several things that he's saying about false prophets just in these 3 verses, and I want us to unpack them a little bit together. It's so clear. What he's saying is, hey, if there's truth around, there's always going to be false around. These false prophets, these men are always around. And John, when he wrote his final letter, what did he say? Know this, the Antichrist is coming, and many Antichrists have already come. They are against Christ, but what do they proclaim? They proclaim that they know the truth. Even David was saying about the Pharisees and the Sadducees, these teachers of the law in those days didn't even believe in the supernatural. They did not believe in miracles. They did not believe in the resurrection. And Paul would say, if you don't believe in the resurrection, if you call yourself a Christian, you are literally the dumbest people on earth. And they're always going to be here. They'll be here until Jesus returns. But notice these characteristics about them. First of all, they distort the truth and they speak falsehood. That's why they're called false prophets in this text, false teachers. They give destructive heresies. The way of the truth is blasphemed because of them. Verse 3 says they use false words. Did you know that every cult that I'm aware of anyway roots its teachings in Scriptures? Even the cultural church that exists today, aren't they saying that they're offering up the word of God? Don't they call themselves Orthodox and give doctrine? I want to ask you a question. How big a deal is the scripture in your life? How big a deal is the scripture in your family? We got a little tournament going on. Are you guys aware of that? You know who's playing today? You know who's in the Final Four? You know who's won? You know who's lost? Well, my son does, because he loves basketball. And in fact, he entered his bracket in a tournament in my wife's place of employment, and he's second place right now, and I hope he wins, because that'll be $150 toward our household. I invested the money. I should get it back, right? He's going for Duke. I said to him, why are you going for Duke? And he said, because they got... told me all their players. I was amazed. He didn't know any Iowa players. Of course, if it wasn't for Rutgers, we'd have finished last in the Big Ten. And you know what? We did finish last in the Big 12. But thank God we're playing a church at Kansas. Maybe we can win every now and then, right? So here we go. But why does he know all the players? Why does he study? Why does he watch? Because he loves basketball. And those of us who love God and love the church, shouldn't we know and love the scriptures? And shouldn't we be able to express them as the overflow of our life? My son was quoting so much basketball stuff that I made him memorize Psalm 1. And when he talks to me about basketball stuff, I just say, hey, let's do that Psalm 1. How happy is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or walk in the path of the sinners, or stand in the seat of mockers, but he delights in the word of God, and in it's in God's word that he meditates day and night. That man will be like a tree firmly planted by rivers of water that brings forth fruit in his season, and his leaf will not wither, and whatever he does prospers. Oh, the wicked are not like this. They're like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand before the judgment of God, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For God knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Do you think that's more important to know than who's playing in a basketball tournament? I think so. The second quality of these men is they not only belittle the word of God, or they distort the truth, but they deny Jesus. Look at verse 1. It says, even denying the master, even denying Jesus. Do you know this? Two questions that you can know that would destroy every cult in our culture. The first question is this: what do you believe about the word of God? Is it inspired? Is it the final written word? Are there outside texts other than the word of God that you're basing your faith on? And the second question was the question that Jesus asked his disciples: what do you think about Jesus? Is Jesus who he says he is? Is he God? Is he what the scriptures teach, or is he something else? And on those two questions, orthodoxy rises or falls. Who is Jesus? What do you believe about the Bible? My son has a friend. His name is Shri. What country do you think he's from? Not Kansas. Shri's from India. And the other day he was over at our house, and it was on a Wednesday, and we were going to go to 180, which is our junior high ministry. And I said, Shri, why don't you go to 180 with Malachi? Malachi said, Shri can't. He's Hindu. They don't believe in Jesus or something like that. Now, first of all, I was amazed that my son could say Hindu. Second of all, I was amazed he responded for Shri, because usually his friends respond for him. And then Shri went, whoa, no, we can go. We believe in Jesus too. But they deny him, because they don't embrace what he says about himself. Thirdly, they have secret motives. They not only distort the truth and deny Jesus, but they have secret motives. Look in the text. They secretly bring about these destructive heresies. They are sensual. They follow their sensual behavior. And in their greed, they exploit you. They're all about autonomy, all about themselves, all about money, and all about what it brings, and all about their own pleasures and the central pursuits of their lives. If it makes you feel good, do it. It doesn't matter what the Word of God says. We're going to go our own way. We're going to do our own thing. In their motives, they even know sometimes in their own heart, it's all about them and not about Jesus. And notice what it says also, verse 2, and many will follow them. Have you noticed this? I used to say to my first set of kids growing up, it's never popular to follow Jesus. Have you ever learned anything good from your peers in the crowd? If everybody's doing it, does that usually make it right or usually make it wrong? Kids use that on their parents all the time, right? My kids didn't because they know I'm always going to say no to that. Well, everybody's doing it, then it's wrong for sure. I used to tell my kids, giving them lectures, you know, never follow the crowd. And then as my kids got confident and they started talking back to me and actually realizing I was nicer than I let off on, and I don't know who it was that said it. Certainly wasn't Morgan. You guys know her. She was a perfect child growing up, and she didn't even mess up until she married Logan. And actually, he is a dream. He's such a great guy. So it's probably Trisha. You guys know her, too. She's... would even argue with officials when they called a foul on her, like she didn't kill the girl. Anyway, so she said, well, what if the crowd's going the right way? And I said, then lead it, right? Because I had a quick response. Don't follow, lead. And that's what God is calling us to go against the crowd, to follow him. What did he say? Follow me, and I will make you to become something. And have you listened to our prayers? Isn't it as though we try to get God to follow us? And rather than saying, God, what do you want us to do? Where do you want us to go? What do you want us to give? Isn't it more like, oh, this is what I want to do. This is where I want to go. This is how much money I want to have. God, can you make that happen? Use all of your power. I need some supernatural stuff to make my life better because that's what God is all about, right? Listen to our prayers. It's as though we are God. And he is provider of all that we need. But Peter's biggest point is they're going to be condemned. Look over and over in this text. They're going to bring swift destruction on them. Their condemnation from long ago, verse 3, is not idle. And their destruction is not asleep. Do you think God forever will stand by and not bring judgment on the wicked? Do you think living for God is in vain? James writes about our life being a mist that appears for a little while and then it's gone. And who knows that better than someone who's lying on their deathbed? I often get called to the hospice house. You know what that is? That's where people go to die. And you know what's important then? Faith and family, because always people call in the preacher, read some scriptures and pray. I want to make sure I'm right before God because I'm about to meet him. And always their family is around. And so much of this world fades away. And Peter is saying, follow Jesus in suffering and in hardship. Why? Because it's worth it. Why? Because the unrighteous will be punished. Why? Because the righteous will be rewarded forever and ever. Look what he says. Look at these illustrations, starting in verse 4. For if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness with seven others, when he brought the flood upon the world of ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what's going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked people, for as this righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormented in his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then, look at then, verse 9, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. And especially those who indulge in the lust of a defiling passion and despise authority. Did you get that? Peter says, you think I'm kidding? God brought judgment on the angels. Did you read that in your Bible? When was that? Remember Luke 10:2, we love the 10:02 shirts. Jesus said to his disciples, the one request, see the fields are white unto harvest, pray that the Lord of the harvest would send forth laborers into the harvest. And so the 70 of them went out and they came back and they said, Jesus, this is awesome. This is awesome. The devils submit to us. And what did Jesus say? Don't rejoice over that. Rejoice that your name is written in the book of eternal life. Jesus said that he saw Satan fall like lightning. Quoting out of Isaiah 14, how you have fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. How you've been cut down to the ground. You laid the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like God. But you've been brought low to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit. You know, hell was never created for humans. It was created for the devil and his angels and anyone who rejects the gospel. God's serious about judgment. He said, what about the ancient world? You remember Noah? You know the story of Noah, what happened, the flood. And who was preserved? Righteous Noah. But what was the first thing that Noah did when he got out of the ark? He planted a vineyard, he grew some grapes, he made some wine, he got him some drunk and naked. And then the cycle continued again toward wickedness, right? And he said, oh, what about Sodom and Gomorrah? God reduced Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, and he condemned them to extinction. Made them an example of what happens to the ungodly, those who reject God. We don't talk about that much anymore, do we? Oh, God is all loving and good. Probably never did anything. Verse 7, you got to look at this. And if he rescued righteous Lot, man, I hated that when I read it and thought about it. Righteous Lot? You ever heard somebody put those things together other than reading 2 Peter? Have you read your Bible? And then look down to the next verse. It says, and that righteous man, righteous Lot. I know you guys have at least read Genesis and you read the Bible through in a year plan. We at least get through Genesis, right? It's usually Leviticus and Numbers that get us. Wow. But Lot was just a tag-along to Abraham. He's Abraham's nephew. By the time they got rich and prosperous because of Abraham's blessing, Abraham had to say to Lot, because they were fighting, oh, there's some good ground over there and some not so good ground over there. Where you want to go? He said, I'll take the good ground. And he went to the city and a valley, and then he got conquered and he got enslaved, and Abraham had to go rescue him in Genesis chapter 14. And he comes back to Sodom and Gomorrah. And then Genesis 19, God reveals to Abraham he's going to destroy by fire Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham says, but my nephew's there. What if there's so many righteous people? Knowing God knew there wouldn't be very many there. And then when the angels go to rescue Lot out of the city, Lot's there with virgin daughters, two of them. And you know what happens? The angels come into Lot's house, and the men of the city are so perverse that they want to sexually violate these guests that have come to their city. And Lot said, oh, please don't violate these men. Take my virgin daughters. He offered his daughters to the city, to which God struck them all with blindness. And in a haste, rescued them out of the city. And he told his family, don't look back. But his wife looked back because she longed for it. She turned into a pillar of salt. And then when he get up on the mountain, it's Lot and his two virgin daughters. And what did they do? They said, oh, we've never been with a man. How are we going to ever have any descendants? Now we're not in the city anymore. It's down to extinct.
I have an idea, one said to the other. Let's get our dad drunk and then have sex with him. So on multiple occasions, he was drunk having sex with his daughters and gave birth to the Moabites and the Amorites, two people groups that became opposed to God's people in the Promised Land. Crazy, right? Ruth was a Moabitess in the lineage of Jesus. That's even crazier. Where did that begin? Oh, with this incestuous, drunken relationship of Lot and his daughter. If you're not gagging maggots right now, something's wrong with you. Now let me tell you all the good things that the Old Testament says about Lot. That's all that's there. I told you. Read it. Now get to the New Testament. Righteous Lot, this righteous man, vexed in his soul as he's offering his virgin daughters. What's the point? Oh, we made it earlier. You're no different than Lot. Any righteousness you think you have earned, it's no righteousness. What did Paul say? Everything I did, it's filthy rags. I'm no different than Lot. And why was Lot called righteous? It wasn't because of his behavior. And even Abraham, you can see his behavior. It wasn't perfect. It wasn't seamless. It was flawed. And every person, that you read their story. Do you know any people? How about looking in the mirror? If God will ever call you righteous, it will never be on your behavior or what you produced in your obedience. It will only be because of the righteousness of God. And it was righteous Lot. Just like it was righteous Abraham, because by faith, Lot believed. And if it's righteous me or you, it's because of our faith in Jesus, not our behavior. But that's not a reason to live like garbage. It's a motivation to live for the King of the universe. He's given you everything you need for life and godliness. His divine power. Jesus is in us, enabling us to take a step for his good and for his glory. And even if it hurts, and even if there's suffering, and even if there's trial, it's worth it. Because what is your life? It appears for a little while, then it's gone. And Peter is writing to motivate his readers, and look what he says, verse 9. He says, I'm going to tell you, you've been going through suffering. That was my first letter, and you're going to be going through more suffering. We're going to learn more about these false teachers in the rest of this chapter. And then we're going to talk about the second coming, and at the end, he's going to give final instruction. He's going to say, live for God. Because God knows. He knows how to rescue the godly. And he knows how to keep the godless under punishment until the day of judgment. And especially those who indulge in the lust and defiling passions of this life and who defile authority and primarily the authority of God. I love what Jesus said, Luke 17, when they were asking about when the Son of Man is coming, and he said it like this. Just as is written in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. There will be eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah went into the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. And likewise, just as it was in the day of Lot, when they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building, but on the day when Lot went out of Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. So it will be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. And we're going to get to that in 2 Peter. Jesus is coming back. and it'll be over. And there will be judgment. And it will be final. And so what's the motivation? If you're apart from the mercy and grace of God, Peter would say to you, repent and believe. It is your only hope. But primarily to Christians that he was writing in the midst of a broken and fallen world, he was saying, don't lose hope. Don't lose hope. Don't fall into the traps of pursuing greed and pursuing all of these things that the world offers to you, because they're only temporary, and then you die. Or Jesus could come back. And what you do for Jesus matters forever. Because both Peter and Paul and the apostles lived, suffered, and died for the sake of the gospel. So they could hear Jesus say, when they stepped into his presence, well done. Good, faithful servant. And Paul said, I want people to know me like this. A servant of God and a steward of the mysteries of the gospel. God has given us so much. What will we do with it? He desires that we would live for him. Let's pray together. Jesus, thank you for these moments that we get to share in 2 Peter chapter 2. Wow, so much there. So many more things we could have talked about and discussed. Your word is rich and deep, and we never get fully to all the nuggets that can be discovered. So would you help us to love your word and to study your word and to listen to your word and to be guided by your spirit into the depths of the treasures of God. And then, Lord, as we step out into culture, would you help us not to follow the passions and desires and words of these false prophets and these false teachers that just call our flesh every day and we get trapped. But would you release us to run hard after you, to follow you with all that we have and all that we are, even when it hurts, because we know it's worth it. We want to hear you say, well done, good and faithful servants. We love you, Jesus. We commit again to following you all the days of our life. We pray in your name. Amen.